Good evening and welcome. Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 11. Would you please stand as we begin by reading together this opening passage? The text begins as follows. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. And untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, that is, on the cloaks, not both the donkey and the colt. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this evening, we do with hearts that are open and willing and desirous to hear and to be taught. We pray that, Lord, you would enhance our understanding, but we pray that you would also broaden our heart and that our wills might become more surrendered to your call upon our lives. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew 21 is a pivotal chapter in the life and the public ministry of Jesus, for it marks really the beginning of the last historical section of the gospel. The chapter begins, as we just read, with what's referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this marks the beginning of the last week of his earthly life. We'll see in this chapter that after the triumphal entry, it's followed by the account of his cleansing of the temple, of the money changers, and then followed by the withering of the fig tree, and lastly, the parable of the two sons. And the reason I mention that is because each of those events really are prophetic illustrations that are given within the text to show us that God is going to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah if they reject Christ as their Messiah. In the chapters that we'll find that follow, they have records of many of Jesus' teachings and miracles and so forth, but they conclude, as we all understand, that with the rejection, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus, and all of these events that are recorded from this point on again, geographically, take place within the city of Jerusalem. So physically, this is literally the end of Jesus' earthly journey. He doesn't go anywhere after he's come here. And this is where the end begins, really, with his triumphant entry. As one commentator summarized it, he said, "It was the beginning of the end, the last act in the drama of the life of Jesus." Or as W.H. Griffith Thomas explained it, he said, "It signified his acceptance of the messianic hopes of the people as he allowed himself for the first time to be heralded public as God's anointed one." Now, that's a point that you should take notice of, those of you who are careful Bible students, because up until this time, as we've noticed, Jesus has never allowed them to publicly, vocally proclaim him as the Messiah. But from this point on, he allows it and, in fact, even encourages it in some ways. Well, the importance of this final section of Matthew's Gospel is illustrated by a couple of other interesting facts or tidbits you may want to note. That, first of all, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry is by far the largest single section of the entire gospel account. If you take all four gospels and add up the chapters, you'll find that there are 89 chapters in the four gospels. 31 of those 89 chapters, or over one-third of the total, deal simply with this last week of Jesus' life. So what does that tell us about the gospel writer's view in terms of the importance of the things that are recorded here? Obviously, this section was in their mind the most critical, the most important. The things that Jesus said and the things that he does in this last week are critically significant, obviously, because of the crucifixion and resurrection, but also because of what he communicates in these last chapters. And so, as we began looking at this last third of the gospel account, I would really encourage you to keep in mind the context. The context is this final week and the emphasis that Jesus places upon the things that he mentions here have really a really present impact upon the gospel and the things that relate to our lives today. Secondly, when we talk about the triumphal entry, it's an event that is recorded in all four of the gospels. Now, for those of you who aren't aware of this, it's not that usual to find any one thing recorded in all four of the gospels. In part, that's true because the Gospel of John was written many years after the other two and includes, for the most part, a lot of original material. In other words, it's like John sat down and said, I'm going to write down things that nobody ever recorded, but I think need to be said. But also, we find that whenever John also includes something that the other three writers included, that he's really saying to us, this is a pivotal experience. This is something that is a defining moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and therefore we need to take an extra special look at it. And so, as we begin to look at this event, what I want to do is really spend quite a bit of time tonight giving you a lot of background information. In fact, to be quite honest, my introduction to this message is longer than the rest of the message. But that's because I think it's important for us to get the broader picture. In fact, there are four things that I really want to focus on as we begin looking at them. And the first thing I want to talk about is the issue of timing. The issue of timing. You see, one thing that is alluded in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but is clearly expressed in John's Gospel, is that the events of Jesus' life operated on a time schedule. In other words, Jesus didn't just kind of go through life and see what was happening next. He had a very keen sense that he had an agenda, a schedule of events that he had to keep. And we see this particularly in John's Gospel. For example, in John 2:4, when Jesus does the miracle of Cana with the water and the wine, he says to his mother when she comes to him, he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And then Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Then in chapter 7, verse 30, when he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, again he says, At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Later on in chapter 8, verse 20, we read that he spoke these words, it says, while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. In chapter 12, where we begin the account in John's Gospel of Jesus' last Passover appearance, he simply said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then verse 27, he goes on, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1. It tells us, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus said, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." Now, forgive me for being a little pedantic about all that, but I don't want you to miss the point or to think that I'm just kind of making this up. We find this emphasis throughout here of this sense of the timeliness of everything that he did and he said. Even when we look in Matthew, when his disciples asked him about the end of the world, there in chapter 24, verse 36, remember what he said? "No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Well, what does all of this reveal to us? Well, I think there are three things it shows us about the life and the ministry of Jesus, and I think by application, your life and your ministry in this world as well. That first of all, that Jesus operated under a defined timetable set in place by God the Father. And interestingly enough, he said that he was not completely informed as to the timing of those events. But nonetheless, he recognized that God had his life on a schedule. You know, I believe that's true of your and my life as well. I believe that God has my life on a schedule. I don't believe that I'm going to die a day earlier than God has intended. The downside of that maybe is I'm not going to live a day longer either. But the point is that my times are set in God's purposes, in God's plan. And regardless of how I react to those things, whether I experience victory or defeat in those events, the reality is that God has me on a schedule. And there's a certain amount of peace, I think, that can and rest that can come into our lives in a very practical way if we come to understand that. Because oftentimes, especially in our Western culture, we're driven by the clock. We have a sense of having to be at the right place at the right time. Now, I have found that whatever I have to do seems to be fulfilled within whatever amount of time I have available to me. For example, today when I was trying to get things finished up for the message tonight, I found that I had plenty of time, according to the clock, to finish everything up and actually get home a little early, get freshened up, have a nice something to eat, kind of lay back, watch a little news, drink a little latte, all those things that are important to daily survival. But instead, what I found is that the amount of time I had simply increased by the amount of computer trouble I had getting there. And so that it doesn't really matter. I still end up finishing at the same place in the same time. I tell you, I don't want to sound too terribly fatalistic about all of this. But I think one of the things I understand is that God is enabled of getting me to where I need to be when I need to be there. But I don't need to speed in traffic in order to get to the place that I think I need to be. I can trust God with the scheduling of my life. He's got it all under control. The second thing I see in this is that Jesus lived his life with a conscious sense of submission to the timing and the will of God in his life. Now, I don't want to give an excuse to those of you who are addicted procrastinators, or those who are always perpetually late to everything. But I want to say at the same time is that if I can't get someplace in the time frame in which I need to get there, part of the rest that is available to me is that I'm in God's timing and I'm in God's will. There have been many times when I had to be back in Spokane on a Saturday evening, and it looked like I wasn't going to make my flight. In fact, there was an occasion about a year ago where I actually missed my flight. The gracious people who were giving me a ride to the airport enjoyed my company so much that they didn't think it was important to get there on time. And as we pulled into the airport, I saw my flight leaving. And I thought, oh, great. And I could have gone into a panic, but that would have been a bad witness to these people, and they would have thought ill of me. So I thought, well, I better be self-controlled here and try to be spiritual about this. And I started saying to myself, well, you know, Lord, this is all in your hands, and if you wanted me to be on that plane, I would be on that plane, and so I just trust you for this. So I walk into the terminal, I walk up to the gate, and I said to the young lady who was standing there, I said, I missed my flight, I think, isn't it? Wasn't that my flight that just left? She said, well, let me look at your ticket. She looked at it and says, yep, that was your flight. And I said, is there another one? She says, no. And then she said to me, I should have known. And I said, what do you mean you should have known? Well, I used to go to your church. I said, you're kidding. She says, no, let me see what I can do. So she goes around and makes all of the arrangements, gets me on another carrier, which had a flight leaving in about 10 minutes. I got on the flight, was able to get to the next airport, to Seattle Airport, where I had to connect. And I'm running through the terminal like OJ. Oh, I guess that wouldn't be like the good illustration. Bag and knife in hand. No, and I was running through the terminal. And I can hear them paging my name over the loudspeaker that, you know, this is the last announcement. Is there a Mr. Ortiz in the terminal? We are about to depart. And I come flying into the plane and get on and so forth, and I made the flight. It was one of those kind of things, and as I sat there, I thought to myself, you know, God is trying to show me something here. That man can't close the door that God opens. You see, there's a wonderful sense of peace that is ours when we can rest in the fact that God controls those things. We don't miss things simply because we're blunders. We miss them sometimes because God is seeking to work within the timing of our own life. Which brings me to one last point. That there was nothing coincidental or happenstance about the events of Jesus' life. Nor, because you now also are a child of God, is there anything happenstance or coincidental about your life as well. How many times we see things happen and go, wow, what an amazing coincidence. I don't think so. I really believe that God is in the business of orchestrating the events of our life in great detail. And what we, I believe, need to do is become a lot more conscious or aware of those goings on in our life. Sometimes we don't see the miraculous, we don't see the divine or the hand of God in the moment because we're not looking for it. But that doesn't mean it's not there. A miracle unperceived still remains a miracle. And one of the things I think we need to learn to do is to step back and say, okay, God, what is it you're doing? In fact, Solomon said something along the same lines in Proverbs. He said, you know, a prudent man looks at his life and considers. He looks at the events of the moment, he said, and he reflects upon them. And I think that oftentimes we need to step back and reflect on the events of the moments of our life. In fact, I would carry it this far. I believe that you're sitting here this evening, not because you just decided to be here for whatever reasons, or maybe that's your habit, but I believe that you're here tonight because God has something to say to you. Because there's something that God wants to communicate to your life, that He has purposed that. Now, whether or not you see that may in a large degree be determined by whether or not you're open to seeing it, because Jesus did speak of those who have eyes to see and have ears to hear. But nonetheless, I don't think God called you just to pass time. But He called you to be present at a moment in which He is going to minister and speak to your life. I just believe that by faith. But as we look at what Jesus was doing here in terms of the triumphal entry, I think the way Don Stewart put it really well, he said, it was a deliberate act of self-disclosure for those eyes to see and ears to hear. The secrecy was being lifted. If you can view the triumphal entry this way, is it's as if the curtain is rising, and for the first time Jesus is giving clear and open declaration to who He is, and that becomes more evident as we go on. One of the things that we find in terms of when I speak about the timing of events that really brings this home, I think, is a prophecy that was given by Daniel back in chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, in the 24th verse, we find Daniel saying the following. He says, 77s, literally 490 years, are decreed for your people, the people of Israel, and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what is that all about? He's saying essentially in the context. He says, Daniel, from a given time in history, there's 490 years until the end of what is going on in this present age. You have 490 years from this point forward. In verse 25, he goes on to define it more particularly. He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed ones, that which means the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, what he was saying is that from the time that a command was given in Daniel's day to go and rebuild the city and restore the city of Jerusalem, there would be a period of 483 years, or 62 sevens, before the Messiah would come. That's kind of an amazing statement, isn't it? He's giving literally times and dates. In verse 26, he goes on to say, and after 62 sevens, the anointed will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end of desolations has been decreed. Now, what has he just said? He's saying, okay, once again, he says, there's a period of 490 years of world's history between the time that the command goes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the completion and the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the second coming of the Messiah. But he says, in that period, there's a subsection of 483 years. In fact, if you flip it over to the next slide, it might be more helpful for people to follow. There you go. Here we got it. So here he is, he's saying that there's going to come this command to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we actually know exactly when that happened. It came during the reign of King Artaxerxes. It was on the day of March 14th, 445 B.C. He said that there's going to be a period of 69 weeks, and at the end of that period of 69 weeks, the Messiah, the King, is going to come, the Anointed One. Now, what is the exact period of 69 weeks? Well, it's rather complex calculations because calendars don't necessarily match up. But there's a couple of different people who have taken this on and have found out that if you take the 69 weeks and multiply it by 7 years by 360 days in a year, which would be the year the time of the Jewish calendar, you find that there was 173,880 days. And if you take that from March 14th, 445 BC, and take it forward, we find that the date comes to April 6th, 32 AD, which just happens to be the day of the triumphal entry. What does all that mean? Well, it means that there is nothing coincidental or happenstance in the timing of God's purpose. That God told Daniel almost 500 years before it ever took place, exactly the day that the Messiah would make his entry into Jerusalem. And that, so that there would be no question, or they couldn't possibly miss him if in fact they were looking for him. But, as we'll see, that didn't have much of an impact upon them. So one of the things we see again by reiteration is that timing is not something that just rolls on by itself, but it is something which God has ordained and orchestrated upon the face of the earth and includes every aspect of your life and my life. A second thing that we need to consider in talking about the triumphal entry is that this is really the third Passover that Jesus has attended, as far as we can tell, in his public ministry. The first one that he attended, we read about in John chapter 20, when John the Baptist was still alive. And we find that it was said to Jesus when he came to Jerusalem this Passover, there in John 2:20, that it had taken 46 years to build the temple. So we can basically roll the dating back from the time the temple was begun under construction and take it forward and begin to identify the exact year in which Jesus made his first visit to Jerusalem. We find that his second visit came, as John 4 tells us, after the feeding of the 5,000, where it says in John 6:4 that the Jewish Passover feast was near. It was at this second Passover, only a little more than a year after Jesus had begun his public ministry, that the decision began to be voiced to kill Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 1 of John, it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life." But the last time he comes, which is, we're told about in John 13, and here again, and also in Matthew chapter 21, we read there in John 13:1, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And it goes on to give the account of the Passover supper. But one of the things that this kind of illustrates as we look at these three Passovers is kind of a chart of the growing hostility that begins to develop in Jesus' ministry. It might help us to understand that Jesus didn't have a happy run for a long time and then all of a sudden things went badly. Very early in his ministry, opposition and hostility began to grow towards him, and it only came to a fullness or a culmination at the end of this third Passover because he allowed himself to be taken. You see, one of the things that Jesus said in John's Gospel, in the 8th chapter, he says, "I lay my life down, no one takes it from me. I do this of my own choice." And again, when that moment came, when he came to that moment of the Father's appointment, he made the decision to willingly surrender his life to what the Father had for him. And we need to keep in mind that the callings of God operate in our life in exactly the same way. That God doesn't force you into those moments when he brings you to them. So that if you begin to look at your life as being this series of appointments that God has set up in advance that he's going to bring you to, but also keeping in mind at each of those appointments that I have a choice whether or not to respond to that opportunity that God has given me. That if I close my eyes to that opportunity, it's lost, and I just move on to the next appointment in my life. I know this may sound kind of structured and intimidating, but I think it's also important for us to be prudent about the way that we live out our Christianity. Because not every opportunity that comes our way is going to be there forever and always. There are too many people I have talked to through the years who really resisted the call of God over and over and over again, and have come really to the twilight years of their life, and their commentary to me oftentimes is, "How I wish I had taken advantage of the opportunities when they came." And I say that especially to those of you who are still young. Well, I know that's a relative term, young. Baby boomers think they're young even when they're not. But those of you who really haven't found that your feet have gotten hardened into the concrete of life, where you have a house and a mortgage and a household full of kids and all those kind of things that tend to restrict you, or I should say, tend to make the step of faith a great more difficult than for those of you who are still footloose and fancy free. You know, in other words, you don't have to convince your wife or your husband to do it. You can just make that decision yourself. That there are as an opportunity for you to, at this early point in your life, to set a course of submission and obedience and yieldedness to the will of God that you will never regret having done. But if you ignore that, I guarantee you the day will come that you'll look back and say, I wish I had been more willing to hear God, more willing to let God have the fullness of His way in my life, because I see the opportunities that I've missed. And that'll never come back again. I think that's a simple, observable reality of life. Let me move on, though. A third thing that I think we need to notice about the triumphal entry. That the response that Jesus experiences when he comes into Jerusalem is really in many ways affected by the resurrection or the raising, or as Don Stewart calls it, the reanimation of Lazarus. And, of course, the knee-jerk reaction of the leadership of the Jews as a consequence. You see, previously we studied about the anxiety the disciples had as they were journeying towards Jerusalem. We read in verse 32 of Mark 10, it says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And the question we asked was, why were they afraid? And in part, it's because of what Jesus said in the following verse, in verse 33 in Mark 10. He said, again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. He said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. It was the political situation that the disciples were well aware of that gave a frightening literalness to the things that Jesus was saying to them. You see, previous to the raising of Lazarus, even though the Pharisees and the scribes and many of the leadership of the Jews wanted to execute Jesus, he still was kind of a removed problem. He was a Galilean, and what trouble he was creating in Galilee. And his visits, which weren't infrequent but weren't constant to Judea, made him less of a real problem for them on a day-to-day basis. But Lazarus, when he was resurrected, keep in mind that Lazarus lived in Bethany, and as we'll see in a map a little further on, Bethany is just on the other side of the hill from Jerusalem. It literally was considered to be a suburb of the city, even as it is today. Today it's just incorporated into the modern city. And many of the people who were there, who visiting the house of Lazarus after his death, and also saw him being raised from the dead, were from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And they went and reported what they had seen. In John 12:17, it says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And again he says, and many even among the leaders believed in him. And this created real serious problems. This is when we find that the Jewish leaders began to get dead serious about solving the Jesus problem, committed to eliminating him. As it says in chapter 11 of John, verse 47, then the priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin and said, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Bargil Pixner summarizes their concern by the following. He says, when the Pharisees and the members of the high council heard about it, that is, the resurrection of Lazarus, they knew that they could not remain inactive in the face of such a dramatic event. Were this messianic movement to gain intensity, the Romans, who brutally suppressed independence movements throughout their empire, would also interfere in this case and take away the few privileges the Jews still had. They, the members of the high priest families, would be held responsible for this. It was high time to do something about it. And that's exactly what they set out to do, as John tells us in John 11:53. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. Keep in mind, this is months before his triumphal entry. They had already begun laying out the plot. They had gone from the point of saying, we got to take care of him, to saying, we are going to take care of him. The next opportunity that presents itself, we'll arrest Jesus and we'll execute him. Now, this brings me to one last point that I want to touch on. And that's with regards to the various groups of people that are responding to Jesus. Because one of the questions that I've often been asked about the triumphal entry is confused people. Is first you see this picture of Jesus coming into the city, and here are these throngs of people cheering and clapping and proclaiming and honoring him, calling him the Messiah. And a week later, in the same place, he is arrested, executed, and nobody seems to really be all that motivated. Now, our first conclusion is, man, these people are incredibly fickle. They're even more fickle than we Americans are fickle. But that's really not the case. Because what we have to understand is there were some social and cultural dynamics taking place here that kind of escape our view. And that's why you need to understand that in terms of groups of people in Jerusalem at this time, there are three different kinds of people, each with their own different responses and reactions. The first group is that of the leadership. Who are the leaderships? Well, they would be the high priest and his family, the Sanhedrin, which composed of 70 different people. Some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees, scribes and lawyers and experts in the law. They were the most highly respected individuals or men in the entire nation. They represented the key or the heart of the leadership of the nation. And in their minds, as we've just read, it was settled that Jesus must die. That if they allowed him to continue on, the chances were that the Romans were going to remove them from their position. Now, how real a threat was this to the high priest? Well, you have to understand that in this time, the high priest bought his office from the Roman procurator. In other words, Pontius Pilate was paid to allow Caiaphas to be the high priest. In fact, at this time, we find that Annas, the senior, had five sons who had all been the high priest after him. Now, that doesn't make any sense if you understand what the law required. The law said you became a high priest and you were high priest all the rest of your life. But when the Romans finally took control, they changed all of that, and the procurators or the prefects, who were basically corrupt, put it up for auction every year. And so we find that Annas was an extremely wealthy man and had become that way through his office of the priesthood, was always the high bidder. And now Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, is the fifth in a row of his family who is now serving in that seat. This whole dynamic has some significant ramifications as we'll go on talking about the role of the people. But the bottom line is that these people were deeply invested in hanging on to their position, their place. Now, one of the things that James said I think is interesting. He talked about the poor of this world, he said, who are rich in faith towards God. Now, any of us who have been destitute of necessary resources understand how that works. When you don't have any resources to address a problem, you tend to pray more fervently. And as you pray, your faith grows. And as your faith grows, you begin to see God working and moving in your life in greater and more meaningful ways. And so that becomes a dynamic or a reality. On the other extreme are those who have a great deal of this world's resources, and they tend to become increasingly prayerless and increasingly faithless. That's why Lord Acton had that adage that is really a truism that few can deny. He says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see, many of us think to ourselves, if I just had enough material resources to allay or take care of all of my problems, I would be a happier guy. That may be true. You might be happier. You also would be more corrupt. Spiritually, you would not be nearly as attuned to the things of God as you are when you find that you're frequently up against the circumstances that make life a struggle. So that the stress and the tension that often comes our way because there isn't quite enough to do all that needs to be done, actually can be a blessing that God has brought into your life. And as we look at the high priest, what we have to understand is these people and all of their associates had really kind of climbed to the heap, the top of the dung pile. But what is the dung pile? It's literally the temple and the religious system and the worship of the nation. In other words, the house of God had become a dung pile in the eyes of God. And that's why when we study next week about Jesus coming in the cleansing of the temple, you have to understand why. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he creating this big scene? He's not just creating a scene, he's making a statement. My Father's house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. You've made it into a house of merchandise. You've corrupted its entire purpose. This is why I always get a little concerned about Christian polemics about becoming powerful or taking control of our culture and our society and our government, because there is something about power, a position of power, that has a corrupting influence on us. With it all, the pride and the arrogance that leads to certain kinds of abuse and justifications of those kinds of things. That is not a healthy dynamic. And that's why when you look at the leadership here of the Jewish people, you need to keep in mind that they became this way because both of the weakness of human nature and also the dynamics of power. If you had been in their same shoes in the same circumstances, you probably would have got caught up in the same thing. And so they're in this attitude of saying, we know where the bottom line is. We don't care what public opinion is. We don't care what people think. If the Romans get wind of this, we're toast. It is our job to keep the peace. And that's something that was unique about the Roman culture as well. You see, you've heard about, I assume, the Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace. To the Romans, the most important thing for a government official to do was to maintain the peace. Romans liked order. They liked structure. They liked organization. Everything had its place. Every place had its thing. That's the way their whole culture was organized. They were a nationality of type A personalities. And they ran everything that way, and there was nothing that was more serious a transgression on the part of a Roman official than to lose control and to lose the peace. And so they were committed to doing everything they could. And when the peace was lost, when there was rebellion, the Roman army was sent in and they literally crushed every opposition into the dust. Because one of the basic principles of the Roman military strategy and of their whole political system was that if somebody rises against you, you destroy them completely so there is never another opportunity for them to rise again a second time. Well, because of this threat, we find that Jesus didn't stay in the city of Jerusalem during this last week. Every night he left. And you know, he slept in a different place every night. In fact, we know of at least three places where he stayed. One was in the house probably of Lazarus and his family in Bethany. He had a lot of friends in Bethany and he stayed there. We're told that in the text. We also know that there was a cave on the top of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Cave Elonia today, and it still can be identified. And that was one of the places where he stayed. And there was a third place which has often and mistakenly been called the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, the Garden of Gethsemane is really a misnomer because Jesus didn't stay in a garden. He actually stayed in a Gethsemane, which a Gethsemane means an oil press. And there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, there's a church built over the top of it now, there is a cave which is most likely the true Gethsemane. Now, there's a wonderful garden with olive trees, aged olive trees, with a Church of Nations is there and so forth. And usually people go there and take pictures of the old trees. And guides will say, you know, this may have been the very garden. This may have been the very tree. I hate to pop people's bubble, but none of that's really valid. But there is that cave that you can still visit. An old Crusader church is built over the top of it. And you can go into it. And it was probably there where Jesus and disciples stayed. It was there that Judas led the soldiers who arrested him. You see, in the springtime, it's pretty cool in Jerusalem. And people weren't sleeping outside under the stars. They were sleeping in caves and other places where they could get some shelter from the weather. And there it was that Judas led him and Jesus was betrayed and arrested. The second group of people that we find in this story are the large throngs that come out to meet Jesus when he comes into the city of Jerusalem. And one commentator came up with a great way of describing them. He termed them as the stranger pilgrims. In other words, these were the people who had come from literally around the world to be in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Now, where there were three feasts every year, which every Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem for. As time went on, as a nation became dispersed through the captivities and so forth around the world, this became an impossibility. And so they modified it under the Talmudic law to say that any Jew who lives 20 miles from Jerusalem has to come to these feasts. If you live a greater distance than that, you should at least come for Passover. And if you live a greater distance than that, you should seek to be at Passover at least once in your lifetime. Well, how many people would have come? That's an interesting question because we actually have a pretty good way of figuring it out. In fact, William Barclay explained it this way. He said, 30 years after the triumphal entry, a Roman governor was to take a census of the lambs slain in Jerusalem for Passover and found that the number was not far off of 250,000. So in other words, just under 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at Passover 30 years after these events, in about 62 or so B.C., AD. Now, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to say, it was the Passover regulation that there must be a party of a minimum of 10 people for each lamb, which means that at the Passover time, more than 2.5 million people had crowded their way into Jerusalem. 2.5 million people. So, in other words, for every lamb that was sacrificed, there would have been a minimum of 10 people who ate that lamb together. Why did they put that restriction on it? Well, simply because the priest could only kill so many lambs in one day. You realize that all 250,000, all 250,000 lambs had to be killed that night at the temple. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot. And so they required them to have large groups of people who partook of those lambs. So it's easy just to extrapolate that out when you figure there was someplace between 2 to 3 million people that would come to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. These were the stranger pilgrims, not the people who lived in the city. There probably wasn't more than 40 or 50,000 people who actually lived in Jerusalem during this time and its surrounding communities. All of these people would come. In fact, they would designate various regions. The whole Mount of Olives was really designated as the campgrounds for people who came from Galilee. In the same way from the other hills and surrounding areas, that these places were literally covered with hundreds of thousands of people with their families, their tents, their grandmothers, their aunts, their cattle, and all sorts of different things in order to come to celebrate at Passover. This, of course, has some real implications when we find that the Romans finally come to destroy the city, which we'll talk about a little further on. But who were these people in the eyes of the Jewish leadership? They were the country bumpkins. There was a contempt that the leadership and the Jewish elite had for these people. They considered them to be rude and uneducated. They weren't sophisticated. If you can picture this, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem in particular, and also within Judea in general, considered themselves to be a cut above. You see, they were the ones who came out of Babylonian captivity and resettled the land with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we studied those books and saw the godliness of those people. But their descendants now saw themselves as being the blue bloods. It's kind of like in America, where we have the daughters of the American Republic, you know, and they call themselves blue bloods. Although I've got on good account that if you cut them, their blood's the same as yours. But there's some idea that because I was a fugitive from Europe earlier than you were, that makes me better than you. The fact of the matter is there's no difference, but that kind of, it's like human nature is always grasping at any little thing we can get our hand on that gives us a sense of being a little better than the other guy. As I'm looking at Michael here, and picking on him, but you know, Michael, of course, is English, has an English accent, and people often hear somebody speak with an English accent and think, well, you know, they're so sophisticated. So, I got cracked up when I was in Australia one time, and I was teaching there, and somebody came up to me and said, you know, I just love your accent. I said, I don't have one. You've got an accent. No, they point out, you're the only one around here who talks like you talk. But somehow we grab onto those kind of things as if somehow that elevates us. You have to understand that this is what happened to these people. And so when all these people would come out of Galilee, or they'd come from places in Europe and in Asia Minor, and they'd make this long trek, they would be looked on as being, you know, rude and unsophisticated. They didn't really speak even Hebrew. And so they were considered to be unsophisticated. In fact, this comes out later on in John chapter 7, verse 45, an incident that took place. It says when the Pharisees and the priests had sent soldiers to arrest Jesus as he was teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, about a year and a half before. It says that after they had been sent, he says, they went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" In other words, why didn't you arrest him? Their response, "No man ever spoke the way this man does." And then they turned and said, "You mean he has deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." The word that's translated mob in the Greek here is okolos, which means the common people, and it's a term that was used in contempt. It was a derogatory term. This is the ignorant multitude, the uneducated, the unsophisticated. These are the people who are crying out for Jesus as he's coming into the Jerusalem. As we'll see further on, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the priests, it's not even the people who are the residents of Jerusalem. It's this rude bunch of people that are calling out and praising him. But why are they doing it? Because these are the people who recognize their need for a deliverer. You see, the rulers, they're reaping the benefit of their positions. The Romans leave them alone. And both the Romans are exhorting their taxes out of the people, but so are the priests. And think about what was going on. These people would come to the temple and to worship God, and what they'd find is that the prices for the sacrificial animals were marked up. So if a guy said, he's an entrepreneurial type of guy, he says, "I'll bring my own lamb for sacrifice," the priest would look at it and examine, and he'd find a flaw in it and say, "Well, this lamb isn't acceptable. You're going to have to buy one of our lambs." And of course, his lamb was marked up really high, so it would cost him a great deal more money. And if the man said, "Well, I don't have the currency," he had to pay a tax of the temple tax with the temple shekel. He couldn't use Roman coinage because those were all defiled coins. He couldn't use Greek coins because they weren't clean. He had to use a temple shekel, and so he had to exchange his money. But whenever he exchanged his money, the exchange rate always worked against him. This is why the high priest would buy the position of being the high priest, because it gave them the right to control this marketplace that the temple was all about. And as a consequence, they enriched themselves, and they justified enriching themselves because they needed the money to continue to buy back the priesthood. Well, the end result was that the people who came to worship God became discouraged. I mean, I go there to worship God, and the first experience I have, I come to the wall, I come to the temple mikvahs, I go in and I cleanse myself and purify myself in a ritual way of saying, I want to have my heart right, I want to have my heart clean when I go before the presence of God and worship Him and offer my sacrifice. And then I come into the marketplace, which is just on the other side of this cleansing place, and there I find I'm provoked by the very spiritual leaders who are supposed to be ministering to my life. They're ripping me off. They're stealing from me. And so as a result, the people began to despise. In fact, there are many scholars who think that the whole Essene movement, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and there's a lot to support this, is that whole movement was based upon a rejection of the temple leadership and the priesthood. That there was a whole group of Jews that said, "We will no longer worship at the temple and offer sacrifice because the priesthood is corrupt, because these are not men who have a hereditary right to be the priests." So these are the people that when Jesus came, saw in him not only a deliverer from the oppression of Rome, but more importantly, they saw deliverance from the spiritual oppression that they were under. And that's why they're crying out, "Hail, Hosanna," or literally, "Save us, we pray." That's what Hosanna means. "Lord, save us. Save us from all this that's happening to us. We're being crushed under the foot of Rome on one hand, and we're being crushed under the foot of religious oppression on the other hand. God, save us from this oppression." There is one last group, and that's the disciples. In John 12:16, we're told that the disciples did not understand all of this. In other words, if you can get the picture, Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, and so forth and so on. And they're really concerned about this. And in fact, if you recall, Thomas said to them, well, let's go and die with him then. I mean, this is their view. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to die. Now, like you and me, they're not looking forward to death. But they've cast their lot with Jesus, and they're going towards Jerusalem. And we read earlier in Mark 10 that they were afraid of what was going to come. And suddenly they come into Jerusalem. Jesus gets on the donkey and begins to descend the hill. And suddenly, instead of being arrested or pelted with stones or persecuted, this huge throng of people, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people, are cheering and proclaiming. They're cutting down branches off the tree, laying them in the streets. They're taking their very cloaks and putting them on the ground so the donkeys can walk across them. I mean, this is better than winning the Super Bowl. This is the greatest moment. I love the way that Edersheim summarized. He said, what followed was unexpected by those who accompanied Jesus, that it took them by surprise. These men walked in the procession almost as in a dream or as dazzled by a brilliant light all around, as if impelled by a necessity and carried from event to event, which came upon them in a succession of but partially understood surprises. In other words, they're in shock. They don't know what's going on. This wasn't at all what we had expected. But things were going to change soon enough. The road that led to Jerusalem from Jericho is different than the road today. Today it's about a 30-mile trip. But in those days they followed a wadi or a riverbed that's called the Wadi Kelt, that's about 17 miles long and would go directly up to Jerusalem. And it isn't clear to us in the text whether or not Jesus made that trip in one day or if he stopped on the way. It's really not important. But one of the things that we can tell is that as you come up on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, there's really a kind of a juncture of about three different roads that come. And this is the road that comes from Jericho. And it meets down here. And this is where the city of Bethphage is right here. And it's there that Jesus, of course, as we read, got the donkey. And the significance, of course, in the fulfillment of the prophecy that he had, was given by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, daughter of Jerusalem, and see your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt and the foal of a donkey. What is really important about this is not only the fact that it was a fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, Zechariah writing again about 400 years beforehand said that when the Messiah comes, this is how he's going to come. And one of the things that you find when you study the Old Testament is there's really no good reason why the Jews should have been surprised when Jesus came. In fact, we know that there was a tremendous sense that the Messiah's presence was even amongst them in that day. And there were many people who were standing up claiming to be the Messiah. And so it was that even though there was this kind of pregnant sense of the moment, still it was not accepted because what the leadership was looking for a Messiah, Jesus didn't fulfill. But Zechariah had told them, we saw how that Daniel predicted when he would come. Zechariah told us what he would look like when he'd come. And again, the picture is completely different than what the Jews had anticipated. He said he would come riding on a donkey. Now, what's the point of this? Well, a donkey was really the vehicle that a civil procession always surrounded itself around. In other words, when a king wanted to come in peace, when he wanted to make a civil display, he would ride upon a donkey. For example, when Solomon was crowned as the king of Israel, they put him on the back of a white mule and they led him into the city on a white mule. He didn't come in a chariot. He didn't come upon a great steed or stallion. He came upon a mule. Why? Because that was a statement of peace. I come in peace. So the whole idea of a conquering Messiah had already been explained away by the prophet Zechariah. When he said he would come on the foal of a donkey, that is a donkey that has never been ridden for, he's unbroken, and that's why Matthew makes mention of the fact that the mother donkey was there as well, because when a donkey hadn't been broken, it was always left in the company of its mother to keep it steady and keep it from being a problem. And yet when Jesus gets on it, he also displays not only the sacredness of the moment, which is illustrated by the fact that the animal had never been ridden before, kind of like the sacrifice of the red heifer, which had to be a cow which had never pulled a plow before, or when the ark was brought by David in Jerusalem, he put it on a cart that had never been used before. The idea that this is something that is specially dedicated for God, especially signifying the moment, but also he sits down upon an animal which has never carried a rider before, and the animal is completely calm in his presence. You know, it really bespeaks, I think, of that safety that Jesus is in our life. One of the things I find that when people are afraid of God, it's because they've never experienced him. Because if you ever experienced the Lord in your life, one of the things you know is that all fear is dispelled. That's why in 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul said to us, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, peace, and of a sound mind." One of the things I know is, or I should say, is one of those kind of indicators to me that I really need to get into the presence of God quickly is when I find myself becoming afraid. Whether I'm just it's fear and a terror type of level, or if it's just simple anxiety. Because I know that fear in any form or shape is not of God. And so when I am afraid, it tells me that I've lost a vital connection with God right now in this moment. I need to come into the presence of God and allow Him to renew me in that spirit. Because there is always a calming effect of God upon the life that He touches and He's present in. And it comes to illustrate, He sits on this little donkey and the thing doesn't seek to buck or to throw Him off in a moment. And lastly, what He said to us is that He comes gentle. Literally, the word praus in Hebrew or Greek means to a gentleness of spirit, or he comes in meekness. Now, meekness is something that's kind of misunderstood by us because we think about Casper Milk Toast when we think about meekness. You know, it's Igor standing there saying, "Thanks for noticing me." It's this idea of someone who has bowed shoulders and a caved-in chest and is afraid to deal with people and problems. But that's not really what the word meek means. In fact, meekness really means, as the online Bible puts it, it says meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. Meekness, from a biblical perspective, means I am surrendered to the will of God in my life. And this is something that we see in Jesus a lot. Now, keep in mind, here he is who, Paul said to the Philippians, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, that equality of God was not something to be grasped. And yet it says he humbled himself and he became a servant. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And one of the things that we need to focus in on as a characteristic of our lives that we should aspire to is the same thing. And a meekness towards God where I accept the will of God for my life without resisting and without disputing what He is doing in my life. That we oftentimes become so fearful that like a colt who is afraid of the one who's climbing on his back, we begin to buck and to run and to fight and to try to throw the yoke of God off of our life. But when we begin to experience the peace of God, there comes a yieldedness and a submission that rests in what God wants. And I find in my life that there has never been a time or of any great length where I haven't been constantly having to be brought back to that moment of saying, God, I'm stressing, I'm striving, I'm pushing and I'm pressing to try to make my thing happen. God, I just want to step back and I want to rest in you. I'm tired of the conflict. I'm going to stop disputing with you. I'm going to stop resisting. Sometimes we do this, do we not? Without really realizing that's what we're doing. I mean, it's not like we set out to saying, I'm going to resist God. It's just that we've set our heart on something so firmly that when it looks like that's in jeopardy, we start fighting to keep a hold of it. But the reality is, if God has given you something, nobody can take it away from you. If He opens a door, didn't He say this? It's a door that no man can close. And if He closes a door, it's a door that no man can open. So that if you are worried about losing your job, let me tell you this. You're not going to lose your job unless God doesn't want you to have that job. And if He doesn't want you to have that job, you can't keep it. You're not going to lose that car, or lose that house, or lose that relationship unless God doesn't want it in your life. And in fact, you'll find that there'll come a point sometimes where you're going to try to get rid of that thing and it won't go away. It's like your shadow. It's with you. Because God says, no, I've given that to you. When you begin to realize this in deep ways in your life, what a peace it begins to bring in your daily journey. Because no longer do I have to strive to hang on to something. I can trust God with it. I can go to bed tonight and say, well, Lord, if you want me to have it, it'll be there in the morning. If you don't want me to have it, well, praise God. When I first became a Christian, I lived in a commune. And it was a Christian commune, and we tried to be as Christian as you could possibly be. So we read in Acts that people had everything in common. And we had everything in common down to the underwear. In other words, all of the clothing was even put in a communal bin, you know. And so, but you couldn't help face certain realities that there are some of us who are taller or shorter than others. And so, you know, we were a rather impoverished group, and I only had one pair of Levi jeans. It's the only pair of pants I had in the whole world that fit me. And so I remember one particular wash day. When wash day came, you had to grab some rag and put it on because you couldn't go around in your skivvies. And I had to submit my Levi's to be washed. Well, as I was waiting for the wash to come, one of the guys who was in charge of us, our pastor, sent me on an errand, which meant that I wasn't going to be present when the clean clothes were delivered. Now, this is dangerous because somebody else can get your pants. Some of you are thinking, this guy really had a weird life. Yes, I did. So by the time I get back, all of the clothes have been picked up except for one pair of Levi's. And I look at them and I put them on. I can barely button them. And they come about like pedal pushers on my legs. There I am, looking really silly. And I thought to myself, God, if this is how you've chosen to bring humility in my life, it stinks. But your will be done, Lord. I'll submit to looking like a fool for an entire week. But I guarantee you this, God, next week I'm going to be first in line. Well, I went about half the day looking really bad, and all of a sudden I came around a corner, and here was another guy. Much smaller stature than I am, with a pair of jeans that are loose around his waist. They're hanging way down on the ground. He looked at me, I looked at him, and I said, you want a trade? He had my pants, I had his. Well, why did I tell you that story? See if you get me therapy. One of the things I find is that this desire to have my own way and to assert my own will is so profound and so strong in every one of our lives that it can destroy us. But one of the things you can be assured is that God knows what your needs are. And as I look back on that years later, I thought to myself, you know, that was such a humbling and a breaking experience in my life, and yet God took me through it for a short season. Just to teach me, I haven't lost sight of your needs. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to cover for you. I'm going to let you look like a fool for a little while. I'll let you hang out there for a season. But after a little while, I'll cover your nakedness and you'll look okay. You see, that's a simple assurance, but it is a powerful assurance in our life. God's saying, I'll take care of things. You don't have to strive and strain and struggle. You don't have to resist. You don't have to dispute. But you can rely upon God rather than your own strength because He'll be your defender and He'll watch over you. Well, better wrap this up here. As Jesus begins His descent into the valley from the top of the Mount of Olives, there's another part of the prophecy of Zechariah that was fulfilled. And it said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." As he descended, we're told by Matthew that the people began to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The other gospel writers add some other phrases. In fact, much more specific. Things like, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, or blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and blessed is the king of Israel. Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 39, that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why are they so upset? Well, as we've said, it's very clear. The people are declaring Jesus as the king, as the Messiah, competitor not only to their authority, but to Rome's authority. And what was even worse in their eyes was that Jesus was letting them do it. Remember, the people had wanted to make him their king earlier, and Jesus wouldn't allow them. Griffith Thomas explains, he says, early in his ministry, people had sought to make him king, but the movement originating with them had been of earth or earthy. Now, however, all initiative comes from himself, and he approaches the capital city not to be made king, for he was that already, but to be recognized as such. To be welcomed to Mount Zion and honored and obeyed in the temple, which was his house. And so Jesus' response in verse 40 of Luke 19 was, "I tell you," replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I think Jesus meant that literally. Now, if you've ever been to the Mount of Olives, one of the things you note is it's covered with stones. They're everywhere. And he said, and you can just picture Jesus looking out at all these stones that were all around him. And he said, you know, if these people weren't crying out, the stones would be crying out. Why? Because God had prophesied that it was going to happen. That there was nothing in heaven or earth that could stop it from happening. Because we saw in Daniel 9, it had been set before in heaven. Zechariah had declared it as a fact. That if man in his hardness of heart and rebellion against God refused to proclaim him as the Messiah in that moment, the very rocks would have opened their mouths, if they have little mouths, and begin to shout the fact that he was the Messiah, because God's word could not fail. In other words, Jesus was saying to these guys, you're trying to resist the very power of God, and you won't win. You won't succeed. And then comes probably the most touching and tragic moment in all of the narrative, something that only Luke records in his gospel. It says as he comes to a point in the mountain where you can see the temple clearly, that Jesus stopped, it says in Luke 19:41, is that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I think how strange that comment must have sounded in the ears of those who stood around him at that moment, being pressed by the throng and acclaimed by their voices. And yet Jesus is... tears are forming in his eyes, we're told, as he looks down upon the city and says, "If you'd only recognized your moment of what was coming to you." Again, as Edersheim comments, he said, "It has already been suggested that the multitude which went to meet Jesus must have consisted chiefly of pilgrim strangers. The overwhelming majority of the citizens of Jerusalem were bitterly and determinately hostile to Christ." And so we find that they really had come to that moment that John later speaks of in the beginning of his gospel in John 1:10, when he says of Christ that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, when we talk about the grace of God in the life of his people, we have to understand that grace is not just a theological term, but it's a force for good in our life. And it expresses itself in a variety of ways. I mean, sometimes it comes in the form of mercy and kindness and forgiveness and love. Sometimes it comes in the form of strength in the midst of a struggle. Or it comes in the ability to stand fast in the midst of troubling times. But you see, grace also comes in the form of advance warning. It comes in the form of advance warning. When Solomon says in Proverbs 22:3 that a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it, the grace of God is the ability to see the danger coming and to get out of the way. When Jesus said that we taught us how to pray, He said, Lord, deliver us from temptation and keep us from evil. That's a prayer that God, in His grace, in His unmerited favor, in other words, He would do this for me even though I don't deserve it. God, keep me from stumbling into my own folly. That oftentimes the grace of God comes in those kind of advance warnings. Watch out, trouble is ahead. And so as we enter into this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, keep in mind, keep an eye peaked for the fact that He gives many advanced warnings of things that are to come. In chapter 23, he talks about the seven woes that will befall the Pharisees. In chapter 22, He gives parables to illustrate the judgments that are going to come. But in chapter 24, He said to them in the beginning of that chapter, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when His disciples came up to Him to call His attention to its buildings. And they said, do you see all these things? He says, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, and every one will be thrown down. Again, another time, we're told in Luke 21:20 that Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on, or literally defiled and desecrated by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, history tells us exactly when this happened. In 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the yoke of Roman oppression. And initially they experienced some success, and then when Nero was deposed and committed suicide, the empire was thrown into a period of confusion. But eventually order was restored, and Vespasian sent some 60,000 Roman soldiers to quell the Jewish rebellion. And by the year 70 AD, all resistance except for Jerusalem and Masada had been destroyed. And so it was that they began the siege of the city of Jerusalem. Titus began to besiege it for a period of 6 months. Flavius Josephus, who wrote his History of the Antiquities of the Jews, gives us a detailed account. He was an eyewitness and a survivor of the very Holocaust. We find that more people were killed by the Jews fighting amongst themselves in the city than were actually killed in conflict with the Romans. So you have all this civil strife going on. They're fighting the Romans out here. They're fighting each other inside the city. But also famine and starvation, because as the Romans drove towards Jerusalem, they forced the Jews to flee to the city so that they would overflow the city with people. And very soon they began to run out of food. There's stories, horrible stories of people eating each other and their own children as they were starving to death and going mad. And every day the Romans would crucify 500 Jews in front of the walls of the city just as a terror technique. They would capture people, and 500 a day they would crucify outside the walls of the city. And when you begin to read this history, you begin to see how literal was the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. To be able to say to them, almost 40 years before it happened, saying, the day is going to come when this city is going to be surrounded and you're going to be destroyed. And going into detail like that. Well, it's one of the really profound prophecies of all the Bible, but oftentimes not seen as such. What's also interesting, though, is what happened to the Christians. We know there was a strong Christian presence in the city of Jerusalem. What happened to them? Well, ancient historians tell us that when the Romans began to march towards Jerusalem, they remembered the words of Jesus, and they did just what He said. They fled. They went to the city of Pella, and they escaped the destruction and the death that befell the city of Jerusalem. I say that because one of the things that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God comes to us at wonderful moments and in wonderful ways, but sometimes we don't access it. Because you see, the grace of God becomes ours through obedience. When I follow God, when I submit to God, when I yield to God, then the grace of God has full force in my life. But when I resist God, then I'm on my own. Now I'm operating in my own strength and my own capacity. And that's why when you finally come to Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, friends, it's rather anticlimactic. Outside the temple, there's this huge crowd, the pilgrim strangers we talked about, proclaiming as Messiah. But there is no high priest, there's no ruling council, the Sanhedrin, to meet him. It's kind of like the old line, what if somebody threw a party and nobody came? Well, that's exactly what happened. In fact, Mark sums it up this way in his gospel in chapter 11, verse 11. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I mean, if you don't really understand the meaning of this moment, that may not mean anything to you. But think about everything that has built up to this. The crowds, the timing, the purpose of God. If the people don't cry out, Jesus, the very stones will cry out. This is the moment. This is the moment that you have been living for thousands of years to see. It's the hope of Abraham, the hope of Isaac, the hope of Jacob, of Joseph and of Moses and of Samuel and David. This is the moment that they all looked forward to. And now it's here. And he stands there in the temple. He looks around. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It's the silence of the moment that is so loud. They did nothing. And that's the tragedy that's going to overtake the lives of so many people in this world. That at one moment or another, Jesus has come to them, as the King James says, the hour of their visitation. There's a moment when Jesus comes into a life and they do nothing. They do absolutely nothing. You have to understand, friends. As James wrote, he said, faith without works is dead. The whole purpose of the faith experience is to provoke a response. The whole purpose of the faith experience is to provoke a response from your life. If God, by His grace, moves in a powerful way in your life, and yet you don't respond, it's the silence that is deafening. It's the nothing that is deafening. And this is the great tragedy, I think, of our own Western times, as we live in America today. As Solomon said, wisdom cries out in the streets and says, how long will you simple ones, little you foolish ones, love your foolish ways? And what's the response? Nothing. Nothing at all. Is God putting a call on your heart? Has God come to you again and again and said, you know, I want you to fill in the blank? What have you done with that? Because I may not see it, nobody else may know what's going on, but let me tell you, friends, in the heavenlies, your silence, your lack of response is deafening. Don't receive that grace to no profit in vain. But receive the grace that God gives us when He calls us and respond in obedience to Him, that you might reap the reward and the benefit and the blessing. Let's close prayer. Father, I ask that you would guide us gently and graciously by your hand to open our hearts to your call upon our lives and your purpose therein, Lord. Lord, as I look at my life, I think of how many times opportunities have come and I've just watched them pass by. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us even more grace, would provoke us even more, and that we would begin to recognize that our life is but a vapor. It passes by so very quickly. Let us seize those moments, those opportunities that you have given to us, that we might enjoy the reward and the fruitfulness that comes from a life of obedience. Don't let us miss our moments of visitation, Lord. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please...